Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter today. We're starting at verse 17. We'll read down through verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 2, in chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Peter had concluded that chapter by reminding us that there were true prophets in the Old Testament, and that these men had delivered to us what is the true Word of God. And then he opens what we call chapter 2 with the fact that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so also there are false teachers today. And all of chapter 2 deals with these false teachers. It's a long, involved look by way of warning for us as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid false teachers. And what we've seen here as we've looked at these four messages from 2 Peter chapter 2 is that in the first three verses of this chapter, he has warned us about the influence that these false teachers can have upon believers. In verses 4 through 10, he has given us encouragement. Because what he's reminded us of in those verses is that God is able to rescue his people while at the same time holding those false teachers under judgment until the day of condemnation. And then starting in verse 10 and going through verse 16, we saw last week that he has described something of the character of these false teachers so that we can easily recognize them. And now in this last section, he continues to describe a little bit more about the character of these teachers, but he's going to focus on something that we need to remember, and that is that in the end, these false teachers will reap exactly what they sow. They will bear fruit, and the fruit will be a false fruit. It will show and prove them to be unregenerate and lying deceivers. And he begins by using an illustration that Jude also uses in a similar way that essentially says these men are all boast and no substance. That they look good from a distance, but when you get up close, there's nothing to them. Verse 17 says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. The idea here seems to be that these two illustrations point to the fact that these men seem to hold promise. They are like a spring in a desert, or like storm clouds on the horizon. They hold promise. They seem to indicate that something is about to happen. Something that you need is about to take place. But upon close examination, when you get up close to them, you discover that these promises are illusory and deceptive. On closer inspection, what happens is these men reveal themselves to be lacking. They reveal themselves to be wanting. They are, rather than being springs in a desert, dry springs. The promise is like cool water, but as you arrive there as a desert traveler, you discover that there's no water. It's a dry well. It's a dry spring. They are mists rather than rain clouds. They seem to be refreshing as you look at them, but drought-stricken farmers discover that they only bring disappointment and confusion wherever they go. The clouds pass by, no rain falls. And that's all this is to say, that this is a description of their spiritual barrenness. Their doctrine is false. And therefore, it provides no real help and no real hope. That's what Peter's getting at, is all that they can present to you is illusion. All that they can present to you is promise, but there is no reality behind it. They provide a great stir of excitement sometimes, but they supply nothing worthwhile to their followers. And so these two illustrations here remind us that they hold out promise, but there is really no help from that promise. There is no hope in them. And they provide excitement, but at the very bottom of that, there's nothing worthwhile other than that temporary excitement. There's nothing to help those who follow them. The reason for all of this, of course, is these men are headed for hell. And that's what Peter means when he says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It's a poetic way of saying they're headed to hell. And we know that this happens to be the case because what's happening here is instead of providing light for others, they themselves are doomed by their sin to the utter darkness of hell. Now, let's remember, God is light, as John tells us in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so, God is the exact opposite of darkness. And the gospel is the exact opposite of darkness. And so, Peter is here talking about the fact that God is light, but these men who may present themselves as having some light that they want to give are themselves in darkness and headed for the ultimate darkness. Darkness has been reserved for them. It's the same word in Greek when he uses the word reserved here. They bring darkness. Darkness has been reserved for them. The word reserved is the same word that he used back in verse 4 of the fallen angels when he said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That word kept is the same word that's translated reserved here. That they're being kept. They're being reserved for judgment. They're being held for judgment. And the unrighteous men in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the same thing is true of the false angels. The same thing that's true of unrighteous men is true of these false teachers, that what is reserved for them, what is kept for them, is only the darkness of hell forever. That's reserved for them. Now, they come to you speaking loud boasts. In verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. What he's getting at here is these men come and they claim to have the answers to your problems with their special knowledge and their special power. The lure, the trick that they have in trying to trap you is to make the claim that Christianity, as it's presented in the Bible, is not enough. It's not complete. There is something more that you are lacking, and they've got it. Now, remember back in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter had already said, you've got everything you need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that you do need. And if these false teachers come along and they say, that's not true, there is something lacking, and we happen to know what it is, and we can provide it for you. And so they have promises that are loud boasts. The word means something that's excessively puffed up and proud, swollen, pompous, bombastic. They're puffed up. with pride. They're puffed up with their self-importance. They're puffed up and exaggerated in what they say that they are able to do, and there is no reality to what they promise, because their promises are folly, a word that means empty, without any value, without any use, futile, having no purpose. So the promises that they give, even though they're very loud and they're bombastic and they're grandiose, these promises are foolishness. They have nothing of reality to them. They are empty promises in the end. No truth at all. What they do as they speak these things is they use lies, as Peter says, to trick and to trap newly professed Christians into following them and having sex with them. That's what he's getting at. That's what this whole chapter has been about. Remember, look, this is the fourth sermon now on power, sex, and money. Okay? And he's dealing with it once again, openly, because this is the draw of false teachers. And this is what the false teachers are interested in. Part of their lie is to proclaim to these new converts that they can do whatever they wish sexually and no harm will ever come out of it. That as Christians, they can just go ahead and sin all they want, and because they're covered by the blood of Jesus, everything's fine. They're using this trick to lure women into their beds. There are many cults that do this. I've been trying to think this past week, and it finally came to me the where I had read this. A number of years ago, there was a cult, and I think the cult still exists, called the Children of God cult. There are many like it, but this is a perfect example of it. The leader of this particular cult did what you see in the movies all the time. This is why it's so prevalent, even in Hollywood. They even recognize this. This fella wanted followers who would follow him absolutely without any question whatsoever. He wanted people who came into his cult to sign away all of their material possessions because they didn't need them. They could sign all that stuff over to him. And he used the followers of his cult to go out and beg in different places, and all the money that came in went into his pocket. And he also told all of the new female members of his cult that they had to have sex with him in order to truly be members of this religion. And all of this is under the guise of being Christianity. Okay, it's under the guise of being a true church that has got it right, because the other church, us, we, don't have it right. And they got it somehow or other. They know what the truth is. And you have to be a member of their cult in order to be able to do that. And so it all revolves, once again, around power, sex, and money. And they're teaching these new converts that this is God's will. Really, what they're doing is they're promising freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin, and they're only offering slavery in the guise of freedom. Verse 19 says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Genuine freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ consists of freedom from the burden of sin, because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, as we've seen looking at the Heidelberg Catechism today, it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us and received by faith and is our righteousness as we stand before a holy God. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our righteousness. And so He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is everything that the law stands for, and Christ has fulfilled that on our behalf. Now, as Christians, Christ has obeyed and He has fulfilled the demands of the law for us, but we as Christians then obey to express our gratitude to God through Christ for our salvation. We're not cut loose to do whatever we want to do. The law still stands as our standard, our guide, our rule And we as Christians are not saved by our keeping of it in any way, but we keep it through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to express our gratitude to God for what Jesus has done for us. These false teachers, however, are power hungry. They are adulterous and they're greedy and they lie to folks. Folks who are just making professions of faith, that true freedom is not found in Christ alone, but in following their false teachers. There was a big scandal not too long ago about some of the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others, that would attend Billy Graham crusades, and they would wait outside. They wouldn't be allowed to be the folks that were trying to teach people who made the professions of faith at all, but they would wait outside stadiums and other places where this was held. And when people would come out having made a profession of faith in Christ, these cults would gobble them up and begin to teach them their lies. Some of these folks, obviously, were not true converts, and they were led astray easily into this. And that seems to be the idea of what Peter's getting at here. They are teaching them that Christ and the Bible alone are not all that you need, that you need to follow them. It's this power grab. They are teaching them that living a life of sexual indulgence instead of sexual purity is okay. They're teaching them that if they would give up their possessions to the cult, or they would sow a seed of money to them, then God will be obligated to provide them with more money. And so these false teachers are trying to trick and to trap people, as we're going to see here. These are not genuine converts, the ones that are caught in this. They're trying to trick and to trap people who have made some type of intellectual or emotional commitment, but have no genuine repentance and no genuine faith in Christ. They're trying to gobble them up and bring them over to their side. The false teachers themselves are unable to admit, or maybe they don't even know because they're self-deceived, that they themselves are slaves of sin. The freedom that they promise, Peter says, is corruption and decay. It's sin, and it leads to the wrath of God falling upon those who practice it. Because, you see, they promise freedom, but the reality is slavery. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved, Peter says. The practice of whatever this sinful deed happens to be becomes so important in a person's life that he is ruled by it. It becomes his God in a practical sense. He can't live without it. He can't stop serving it. He cannot break free from it in any way. And so, like the false teachers, those who've been trapped by this become obsessed with a lust for power and sex and money. The Bible is quite clear that the more you give in to a particular sin, the more you become a slave to that sin. Paul said in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And Jesus himself in John chapter 8 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So what Peter is saying is the same thing that Jesus said and that Paul said, that you can become a slave to a particular sin, and the more you're enslaved to it, the more you want it, the more you practice it, the more you follow it. And then Peter brings this very disturbing remark in verse 20, where he basically says they would have been better off not knowing the gospel. And that's a shock. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." That's a puzzler. That's one that causes us to scratch our heads, because what Peter is saying is they are worse off than they were before they heard the gospel. How can that be? Well, before they heard the gospel, they were lost in sin and headed to hell, but they didn't know that. They were ignorant of that fact. Now they know it. Now they know better. Now they sin deliberately against the truth, and now they merit greater punishment for their sin than before. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and who deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And so the teaching of Scripture is to sin deliberately against the truth merits greater punishment than to merely sin in ignorance, although that merits punishment as well. In other words, it's not like you're ever going to stand before God and be able to say, "I didn't know that that was sin," and God's going to pat you on the back and say, "That's okay, I'll let you go." That's not ever going to happen. But the punishment for those who sin in ignorance is less than the punishment for those who know what they're doing and who sin deliberately against the truth. And that's what Peter is getting at here. That condition is a lot like the condition that Jesus mentions of the demon-possessed man who experiences a temporary reprieve from demon possession and a moral reform, but no genuine conversion, no lasting conversion. That's what's happening. Listen, Matthew 12. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Now what Jesus was getting at there is that it was possible for a person who was demon-possessed to have the demon leave for a period of time and the man not experience any conversion, but to go through some kind of moral reform at that time, to get his act together, but not be converted. And so when the demon returns, it finds the house empty. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's not there. If the Holy Spirit were there, the house would not be empty. If the Holy Spirit were there, the demon could not return. But this man's not converted. The Holy Spirit's not there. And so not only does this demon come back, but he brings seven others with him. And Jesus' remark is the last state of this man is worse than the first. And that's the type of thing, I think, that Peter is getting at here. The last state of these folks is worse than the first. They knew better because they've been exposed to the truth, and they sinned against that truth. They have been promised an escape by these false teachers, but the escape itself is a trap. Verse 21, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, does this mean that they were saved and then became lost? No, it doesn't. Instead of demonstrating that these folks were true believers who lost their way and fell from grace and became lost again, which is impossible in Scripture, what is happening is these folks are demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have never been converted at all. They merely appeared to be saved, but their apostasy shows that they were never converted in the first place. It's the same thing that we saw earlier in this chapter. I mentioned a cross-reference to 1 John 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not, that they all are not of us." So when a person departs in this way, it's an indication of a lack of salvation. In contrast to this, what God says in Scripture is that He will keep His own people in His love and His grace in Christ until the very end. And Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so Jesus gave us that great promise that He, as our good shepherd, knows us, that He has saved us, and that He holds us in His powerful hand, and no one can snatch us from there. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, talks about these things as well. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And then Paul goes on from there and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he presents how God loved us so much that He gave His own Son for us, and therefore with His Son He's going to graciously give us everything. And so no one can truly bring any charge against the elect of God, because God has justified us in Christ. And then he says, is there anything that can separate us from this great love? And he mentions all sorts of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And his answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And Paul concludes that chapter by saying, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the teaching of Scripture, the promise of God, is that God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. There's nothing that can separate a true believer from the love of God. Now, a false professor, as they used to say, that's the term that the Puritans always used. A false professor doesn't mean somebody that's teaching school. It means somebody who's made a false profession of faith. A false professor can be separated indeed, because he's never known and experienced the genuine love of God in that way. Those who fall away have never been saved in the first place. That's what Scripture's teaching. They may appear to us to have been saved, but their departure physically from the true church and their departure spiritually from the true faith, which is what Peter deals with, John deals with in 1 John, the departure physically from the true church. Peter deals with the departure spiritually from the true faith. When these things take place, what they're showing is that the person who is going through that was never regenerate at all. The knowledge that they had, that Peter's writing about here, this knowledge is not a saving knowledge. It was purely intellectual. It was not coupled with faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the demons believe and shudder and tremble. Remember, it's possible to have a knowledge of who Jesus is, to know things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the demons themselves know that He's the Son of God, but they do not trust in Him. And so just having a knowledge of who He is not a saving thing. They lack any personal relationship to Christ. And therefore, when they fall away, they're falling away because there is no genuine salvation. There is no genuine relationship to Christ. They shall be judged and shall be found wanting. And this is where Jesus says in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. So we understand that what's happened here is a person may have this knowledge of who Christ is. A person may be a member for a time of a true church. A person may have said the right words but had no heart content in what he said and fall away and sin against the truth. And that last condition, Peter says, is worse than the first before he ever knew of Jesus Christ. What happens is verse 22, which is to say that their true nature will ultimately and finally be revealed. And what this means is anything short of genuine regeneration is not lasting. And so Peter says in verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. A dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In other words, these unregenerate people who are playing a game can only play so long. They can't keep it up forever. In the end, their unregenerate nature will come out. They will have appeared to have been saved for a while, but by returning to the vomit and mire of the world, they will prove their unregenerate hearts. Peter's merely repeating what the Old Testament says about false teachers. In Proverbs 26:11, it says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And Peter is saying that just like a dog does this, so a foolish, false teacher will return to his sinful ways. He also mentions a common observation. It's not found in Scripture. It's a common observation about pigs, though. They return to wallow in the mud. You can clean them up, but you can be guaranteed that as soon as you let them loose, they're going to go find a mud hole somewhere and they're going to wallow in it. Because that's what they're like. And so they wallow in the mud of their sinful ways, is what he's getting at. In a commentary by Dr. Kistemaker on this passage, he had an interesting remark at the very end. He said, by vomiting, the dog relieves itself of internal corruption, internal impurities. The sow, when it's washed, is cleansed from clinging external mud. Nevertheless, both animals return to the self-same filth. And so, Kistemaker made me think about maybe what he's getting at here is indeed the same thing, that there is this internal impurity and this external impurity, and they return to both of them. They return to both things because they're unregenerate. The false teachers return to their internal and their external filth because they cannot keep up that game forever. So, what do you do to avoid them? Well, take note of their false ways and where they're going to end up. Peter's told us they're headed for hell. They're going to end up in hell. Note what happens to them. Note what happens to these cult leaders. They can only play the game for so long, and then in the end, they become caught in their own sin. Avoid the trap of thinking that you can continue to live in sin as a Christian. You see, that's part of the lure that these false teachers are putting out there, that it's okay for you to continue to live in sin, that God doesn't really care about any genuine change in your heart. And that's wrong. As enticing as their boastful words seem to be, Peter reminds you that they never lead anywhere. Their promises with no fulfillment, their promises with no reality. Realize that though they promise freedom, if you follow them, in the end, you end up becoming a slave to sin just like they are. And avoid being caught up with them in their destruction. And the only way that you possibly can, and that is by putting your faith in Christ alone and not in the false promises of men who wallow in the vomit and mire of immorality and call it freedom. Let's pray. Father, we've spent a long time looking at false teachers. And yet, Lord, you've included this long discussion in the Word of God for a purpose for us, that we need to avoid these things. And as we look around us, we see that not only was Peter talking about his own day, but he was indeed very prophetically talking about ours as well. That we still have false teachers with us today, and they still do the same things. And so, Lord, we thank you for the warning. And we thank you for the promises of Scripture about Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the great contrast that we can see in the true faith versus these false promises. And bless us, Heavenly Father, to avoid all of these false teachings and to embrace what Peter has told us is true about us already, that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need for life and salvation. And we praise you and thank you for that. Bless us to live to serve Christ daily. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.